Good evening. It's good to be with you guys. Welcome to the porch. If you're a guest with us this evening, we need to start with just a little bit of family time up front. And so we're just got to have a living room discussion, a little living room conversation with you guys. And so if you're a guest, welcome. We're so glad you're here. You're always welcome to hang out with us. And I just want to talk with people who've been tracking with us for a while and our volunteers and our leaders. And last week, we just talked about our dear friend Lauren Murray, who is on staff. She's been on staff with us for several years. She has been responsible for many launch retreats and has really carried this ministry on her back in a number of ways. And she's leaving our staff. She was pregnant, and the baby was due November 2nd. And so we announced that last week that she would be moving on, and Morgan Blake has taken her place on our team. And a Sunday night, about 10 o'clock, I received a phone call from my friend Greg Crooks, who had just received a phone call from Lauren's brother that they had lost the baby. Full term, 9 months pregnant, due right then. And so Greg and I and Laura and John Elmore got in a car. We drove down to Baylor Hospital. We met with Alan and Lauren, who were there at morning, and her brother. Their parents were en route. And we did what you would expect. We prayed. There were some tears. We were sad. We're still sad this whole week. Honestly, we've just been really, 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 really sad. So I don't want to get up here and preach at you like everything's okay. It's not. Everything will be okay. We're confident of that as the hope and the posturing of which we read the scriptures from. But this week, we're very, very sad for our friends. And all I could think about when we were in the hospital is what a miserable place to be to have just lost a baby, because they're in this room and there's like baby pictures on the wall. And in the room, there's a baby crib, like a little carrier in the room. And I just thought, what a miserable place to be to have just lost a baby. That's all that kept going through my mind. And I knew what was going to happen because I've done that three times. Like, I've had three kids of my own. And I know what's going to happen is they're going to walk out of that room and people are going to say, "Oh, congratulations. Was it a boy, or did you have a boy or a girl?" And that's all the things that kept going through my mind. And I looked at Lauren and she was laying there and she was talking, you know, and she just kept saying, like, as we came in the room and, you know, we were sad, and she just said, "Hey guys, it's gonna be okay. It's gonna be okay. I'm gonna be fine. God has a plan in this. God has a plan in this. I'm confident that God has a plan even in this." And she delivered the baby the next day. They wait all night long. And John Luke came into the world as a baby boy. And they held him through that evening. And they went home today. And so we say that to ask you to pray for the Murrays. And our team went down there this afternoon, or this morning rather. And, and Alan, who was actually a twin, he lost his brother at birth. He just said, "John Luke is with my brother." And he told our team — I wasn't down there, it was the rest of our team — and he said, "I can't wait to meet him. One day I'll meet him. And until then, I'll wait." And people wonder, right? People wonder how they can do that, how they can move and navigate through such a very, very difficult time. And it couldn't have come a more relevant time in the scriptures as we're moving through this chapter. I don't want to just attach this to the message in a cliche way. And frankly, that was my biggest concern about going into this evening. But as I've met and I've shared the gospel with people, and as I've talked, in fact, just last week, I was talking with an angry atheist, a humanist, he called himself. And I'm sharing the gospel, and I'm sharing the historical facts, and I'm sharing every great apologetic I know to show him evidence that there's a creator God who sent his son 2,013 years ago, an event that reset the calendar to this earth. And I'm sharing with him every piece of wisdom and literature I've read, every fact I know, archaeological, historical, biological, scientific. And I just say this, I say, hey, you know that God loves you, man. You know God loves you, he's crazy about you. And he said, oh yeah. He said, well, if God loves me, then why do I live with chronic back pain? He said, if God loves me, then why do I gotta live with this, man? And I gotta tell you, I hear that all the time. If God is real, then why am I going through this? Breakup, job loss, death, funeral, mourning, sorrow, sadness, depression, despair. What is going on if God loves me? And it seems that if someone's doubting God, they doubt one of two things. They either doubt that one, he is good, or two, that he's powerful. He's either not good, but he's powerful. Or he's either good, he's just not powerful. He's just not powerful. And I'm here to tell you this evening that God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who displayed his power as his first act in the scriptures, he said, and it was, who creates with his voice. He is both very, very good. He is absolutely good, and all power is his. He is all powerful. That is the God we just sang to. That is the God that we worship. And he is in authority. Tonight, as we move into Ecclesiastes 8, Solomon is going to talk to us about wisdom under authority. These are chapters around what does it look like to apply wisdom to a broken world? What does it look like to be wise in a world that is unbelievably broken? And specifically in this chapter, he's going to talk about how can you be wise under authority? And that's relevant because all of us are under authority. And I've met people who don't like to be under authority. Right? I've seen people over and over and over in my day who rebel against authority. In fact, I've been that person in seasons. And it does not end well for that person. In fact, usually, statistically, that person ends up in one of two places, on the streets or in prison. On the streets or in prison. Maybe not, like maybe they just go through life in absolute despair because authority is a fact. We all exist under authority. And so tonight we're talking about wisdom under authority. We're moving through a series called Vanity and Experiment. Solomon is king. He has a lot of authority. He's the most powerful person in the land. He wrote this book to us. He's talking about how to be wise in a broken world. And he says this, verse 1. Who is like the wise? Who knows the explanation of things? A person's wisdom brightens their face and changes its hard appearance. He starts off this chapter just saying, hey, one of the great things in life is wisdom. Last week in chapter 7, we were talking about wisdom. Solomon says, hey, one of the great things in life that you can obtain is that you would be wise. And so we're just going to talk about wisdom under authority, our place under authority, dealing with corrupt authority, and then before you leave here tonight, how we can have peace in a crazy, jacked up, messed up world. Trusting in God's authority, his absolute authority. Let's go. Verse 2. Obey the king's command, I say, because you took an oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave the king's presence. What does he say? He says, hey, guys, the king tells you when the meeting's over. You don't say when the meeting's over. The king who has authority, he tells you. He gets to decide when the meeting is over. Do not stand up for a bad cause, for he will do whatever he pleases. The Hebrew more accurately would say he can do whatever he pleases. Since a king's word is supreme, who can say to him, what are you doing? Who can say to the king, what are you doing? He's setting us up down a path. He's asking a rhetorical question, implying that you can't, but someone can. That God can. He's going to take us down this path through this text. Whoever obeys his commands will come to no harm, and the wise heart will know the proper time and procedure. He says, hey, you can gain wisdom in dealing with the king. If you are wise in the heart, like we talked about in Ecclesiastes 7, you will know how to deal with the king, both the good king and the corrupt king. We need to gain wisdom. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter, though a person may be weighed down by misery. In summary, he just says in this section, the king is in charge. You are not in charge. Obey the king. He puts us in our place. That's one of my first point this evening is just that we need to know that we are under authority. You and I, we are under authority. There is an authority. There is someone that we answer to over us who is not just God. People say all the time, I say, who do you answer to? They say, God, God alone. No, have you read the scriptures? God has placed people in authority over you. It says it very clearly in the Bible over and over and over. And so we're to obey the king. What's the exception? When do we not obey the king? We don't obey the king when his authority contradicts with our absolute authority under God. That's it. It's that simple. But we respect the king. We show honor to the king, the governing authority, the authorities over us. And so who is authority over us? There is, of course, the government. That's the example that Solomon gives us right up top there, you know. And so Solomon saw this. Solomon now is a part of the government. Solomon is king, but Solomon's dad was David. Do you guys remember the story of David? David was the shepherd boy anointed by Samuel to be king. The king at the time was a man named Saul. Saul looked like a king. David did not look like a king. Saul was king. Saul was the Solomon of that day. He was the powerful man in the land. And Saul is jealous of David. Why? Because David slayed a bunch of people. Saul's jealous. David's hiding in caves. In an incredible story that just shows how amazing God is and how just incredible he is in his sovereignty, Solomon goes in the cave that David's sleeping in to relieve himself. Number one, number two, I don't know, but he goes in there, okay? David creeps up on him and can take him. But he says, no, man, this is God's anointed. It's not my place. David could kill the one who is after him, but instead he just cuts off a piece of his robe. And he moves on. And he says this. He says, I won't lift my hand against God's anointed. Really powerful story. Paul says this in Romans 13, that we're to obey governing authority. Romans 13, verse 1, the whole chapter really is on this. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. That's a really important idea for us, right? Because I think in our core, like, we all want to be these vigilantes. We all want to try to overthrow the government at some point. And I don't know what that looks like for you. It may just look like awkward forwards that your dad sends you about the president or something that are being perpetuated. No, not just my dad, huh? Okay, and so here's the deal, man. That's not what people who follow Jesus do. We don't perpetuate that stuff, okay? We submit to our governing authorities unless, in fact, they ask us to do something that contradicts our absolute authority, which is God. That's the role we play. It's interesting that Paul wrote that, Romans 13, he wrote that to the church in Rome, who was actually the powers that be, the emperor of Rome, was actually burning Christians alive. And Paul says, obey them. And so here's how I make that practical for you. Make sure you pray for your government more than you complain about them. Okay, make sure you're praying for your leaders more than you're complaining about them. Another authority over us is, of course, the church. We are to subject ourselves, everyone in this room, this is really important for you, particularly 20s and 30-somethings, because we tend not to like this. Everyone in this room, everyone under this roof, is under the authority of the church. You should be a member somewhere. You should belong to a local church. That's biblical. It is the single most powerful force in the world. It is God's plan for the world, the gospel moving through his bride, the church, okay? And so if you want to yoke yourself to the most powerful force this world has ever known, the best thing that you can do beyond trusting in Christ is to become a member of a Bible-teaching church. Hebrews 13, 17 says this. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. You are to subject yourself to church authority. Another authority applicable to our life stage is work. We are to submit ourselves to the authority over us, our boss. The scriptures has a lot to say about this. And so here's what I would say here. Make sure you contribute more than you complain. If you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, if you are a Christian, you should be the best workers on the force. Okay, hands down, you are working not for man, but for the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You should be the best employees there. That's a fact. Titus 2, one of my favorite verses, 9 and 10 says this, Teach slaves, that's us, to be subject to their masters, that's our bosses, in everything. To try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. So that in every way, they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. We are to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. That is why you work there. Don't I work there to make a ton of money? I hope you do. I hope you make a ton of money. But you work there to make the teaching of God, your Savior, attractive. That's why you're there. Okay? But don't I have to like it? No, you have to make the teaching of Jesus attractive. That's why you're there. And so you subject yourself to the authority. I had a weird experience in the corporate world. I worked for a telecom company, one of the largest companies in the world. I say that to just, it was a big company, lots of avenues, lots of, tracks you could run within the company. I was in a national account manager, and above me was the global account manager section. I wanted to be, everyone who was a national account manager wanted to be a global account manager. That's where you go and you can work forever and retire. That's where you want to be, okay? That was kind of the pinnacle within the organization. I had heard rumors that there might be an opportunity for me to interview with the global accounts. And so I was very excited about that, okay? The time came, the day came. They said, hey, JP, would you like to interview for this position within global accounts? Yes, I would. I'd been with the company about 3 years. And so I put on my navy suit, my white shirt, my power tie, my resume. I drive over to the building to interview for this position, and I sit down with the director over global accounts. I'm really excited, okay? I really, really, really want this job. And he begins to talk to me. It starts out very cordial. What's your name? Jonathan Kluta. Hey, this is what I've done. These are some of the, you know, how long I've been with the company. These are some of the successes I've experienced, yada, 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 so forth. And then he says, hey, Jonathan, I've had the opportunity to read an email that you wrote, and I would describe it at best as unprofessional. Oh, man. That's not good. Yeah, man. At best, unprofessional. He's starting to get angry. I'm like, okay. And he said, and so I'm like, well, what was it about? He goes, here's the deal. There was a customer that was going from national accounts to global accounts, and you told them that that was not best for them. So I'm sitting here wondering why you want to be a part of global accounts when you told the customer that global accounts wasn't the best place for them. Why would you say that when we both know that it is? I just really need to understand why you wrote this email. And I'm thinking, oh, this was a setup, okay? This guy is just angry. This isn't a real interview. He just wants to take out this on me about this email. And I'm thinking, oh no, what email was it? Okay? And as I don't remember what customer was it. I mean, it's not crazy. I could have done that. I don't know. He says, you need to tell me why you would write such an email. I'm like, oh man. Okay, I don't know. I said, this is what I said. And this was kind of profound wisdom in this time. I never forgot what he said. I said, well, it's possible that my boss asked me to send that email. You know, they don't like losing accounts, and so maybe they asked me to send that email, which is a terrible response, but I'm just blaming the boss. But so this is what he says. He didn't miss a beat. He's a smart guy. Didn't miss a beat. He goes, hey, let me tell you something. He goes, you know what? Sometimes our bosses ask us to do something that we shouldn't do. I get that. You can respond in one of three ways. You can one, do it. You can two, not do it. Or you can three, say, hey, I'm willing to do it under your authority, or, but may I humbly suggest another way. And I just thought, man, I never forgot that. Three things, man. That makes sense. Do it, not do it, humbly suggest another way. I got it. Okay. And so then, just in a moment of clarity, a Holy Spirit moment, I was like, he was pushing me around. I kind of bowed up a little bit. I said, you know what? That's right. I want to tell you why I sent that email. I don't remember the email. If you really want to know why I sent it, and I assume you do because you seem really, really angry right now, you're going to have to get the email, and I'll tell you why I sent it. He goes, I absolutely will. Okay, calm down. He gets on the Polycom. He calls Mark. Mark, what was that customer, or can you get that email that JP sent to that customer in national accounts about not wanting to go to global accounts? Silence. Mark says, you mean AJ? He goes, no, JP, the customer that went from national accounts to global accounts. You know the one. Mark goes, no, that was AJ. Not me. And I just said, oh man, I could see how that would be really frustrating. That's something, frankly, that I would never do. And that's what was confusing about that whole deal. And it's interesting. Here's why I tell you that. We're friends now. Things have changed. And he hired me. And he said the reason that he hired me was because how I responded in that situation. And I remember that. I remember the situation like it was yesterday. One of those pivotal moments in life is the job. Is like the job I really, really wanted. And he said, hey, man, the way that you just sat there, you calmly navigated that situation, you respected the authority over you, even when I was acting like a tyrant. I said, man, I'll bring that guy on. And so there's a place, man. You can do it. You cannot do it. You can say, hey, man, I will, but may I humbly suggest another way? Let's go. So what about when the authority over you is corrupt? What about when it's just bad authority? What about when they're crazy, man? Here's what I want you to know. My second point is that corrupt authority is a reality. I mean, you just need to know that, man. We live in a broken world, and there is corruption, and corrupt authority is just a flat-out reality. There are people who are powerful but not good. Remember we said God is absolutely good and absolutely powerful? That's a great equation. That should come to your peace. That equals your peace. It's a great math equation. There are people who are powerful but not good, right? And there are people who gain authority because they're really, really driven or wicked, or, you know, their daddy didn't hug them enough or something, and they get to the top and they're just ready to flex on some people, okay? They're just ready to show you their power to their own demise. This is what he's going to talk about, verse 7. Since no one knows the future, who can tell someone else what is to come? What he's saying is, hey, leaders have limits, right? There are limitations of leaders. So who knows the future? But let me ask you this, who does know the future? Remember, he's taking this down a path of rhetorical questions. There is someone who knows. But he's saying, hey, the leader over you, he doesn't know. He doesn't know the future. As no one has power over the wind to contain it, someone does. So no one has power over the time of their death. As no one is discharged in your time of war, so wickedness will not release those who practice it. He starts to paint this picture that evil and wickedness is this perpetuating thing. It's this evil that you get stuck in. When you're evil and you do evil deeds, all of a sudden you find yourself in the midst of lots of evil people and evil practices, and your life gets consumed by wickedness, and there's never enough, and you just kind of, your life is given over to it. This really happens. We see this happen, people getting stuck in evil. All this I say as I applied my mind to everything done under the sun. There is a time when a man lords it over others to his own hurt. Is this true? Or is there people who they have authority and they lord it over others to their own illness, to their own sickness, to their own weakness, to their own brokenness? I think of Scarface. Have you guys seen Scarface? No, you should not have seen Scarface, okay? I saw it BC, okay? True story. And so at the end of the movie, right, he just has all of this power. He's sitting there with his machine gun killing everyone, you know, hopped up on cocaine. And he just thinks he's invincible. He's not. He's about to die, right? But this happens. Maybe not exactly like that, but it happens in corporate America in similar ways, right? Then too, I saw the wicked buried, those who used to come and go, listen to this, from the holy place and receive praise in the city where they did this. This too is meaningless. Did you hear that? There's wicked people who go to and from the holy places. He's saying, man, you can't trust everyone in church. I'll go one step further and I say, you can't trust everyone with a microphone strapped to their face or a pulpit or a Bible open. Man, there's some wicked dudes out there. Some really, really wicked dudes out there fronting with the Bible, fronting with the scriptures. He's talking about this. Also, another idea you could pull from this text is a lot of times evil people are very religious. A lot of times wicked people, it's like a really superstitious thing. Even in their wickedness, they acknowledge there is an authority over them, and they try to go through the superstition so that they can continue in power. You may see that in your office. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. He's saying, hey, when the authority over us does not practice justice, crimes multiply. When the people who are in authority do not bring others to justice, people begin to do more and more and more wrong, more and more crime. Although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, I know that it will go better for those who fear God, who are reverent before Him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. He starts to say, hey man, it may look like bad people win, but they still go to hell. There's still a God over them. And that's not something we gloat in. But justice is the Lord's. Revenge is the Lord's. You say, hey, it may look like bad people are getting ahead. No, they're not. You need to change your backdrop to an eternal backdrop. They do not win. Okay? They go to hell, and those who are under the authority of Jesus Christ go to heaven. Now tell me, who won? Who got the better end of the deal? Like somebody gets a little bit of success on earth and then they go to hell. Somebody struggles on earth, wrestles on earth, experiences sadness and despair on earth, but they get to go be with God forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in His paradise. Who won? There's something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Okay, in that whole section, he's essentially saying, hey, corrupt authority is a fact, and we need wisdom to deal with it. And he starts to paint this picture like, yeah, man, there are righteous people. Like, just because you worship God, just because you love God, it doesn't mean you're going to be wealthy. That's a lie. And just because you don't worship God, just because you don't know God, it doesn't mean you're going to be sad all the time. That, too, might be a lie. Like, good things happen to bad people, and bad things happen to good people, but we got to change the backdrop to an eternal backdrop because it puts everything in perspective. It changes everything. And so it may seem like people are getting away with evil, but you must trust the one who rules all authority, right? And I'll tell you, people rarely get away with evil. Like, there's a time where Hitler, like, was one of the most powerful men in all of the world, and he thinks he's getting away with it. I mean, when he's got armies and armies and armies of people doing what he said, he thinks he's getting away with it. The dude shot himself and then was drug out and burned right there on the spot. He did not win. It did not go well for him. You guys remember Saddam Hussein? You guys might not remember this. Like, Saddam Hussein was a very, very wealthy man, lots of women, lots of gold, lots of palaces, lots of property. He was a very powerful man. They found him in a hole, hiding from everyone. He died by execution. Osama bin Laden, one of the most sought-after men in the world, the most wanted man on the face of the planet. He can't even see the sunlight. He can't even go outside. Evil did not win. But sometimes it does, man. Sometimes it looks like it's getting ahead here. Sometimes the guy who cheats in companies makes his way to the top. Man, you just need to know that. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes he gets ahead by cheating. Sometimes it looks like he wins, man. He may die laughing. I don't know. He may die of old age laughing, counting his money, man. You still got to deal with God. There's still one who is in ultimate authority, and so we need wisdom. Proverbs 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. He says, you want to gain wisdom in regards to dealing with authority? You understand the one who is in ultimate authority, the one who ultimately has all authority. Every other authority you know operates under His authority. Let me show you from the Scriptures. That's my third point, is know that all authority is under God's authority. So I commend the enjoyment of life. Solomon says, hey, sometimes you win, sometimes you lose. Bad people get ahead. This is what you need to do. Have a good time, man. Eat, drink, and be merry. Because there is nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in their toil all the days of the life God has given them under the sun. When I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe the labor that is done on earth, people getting no sleep day or night. And then he says, verse 17, look, then I saw all that God has done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all their efforts to search it out, no one can discover its meaning. Even if the wise claim they know, they cannot really comprehend it. But there is someone who knows. This is what this text is teaching us. All these rhetorical questions have actual answers. There is someone who can see the future. There is someone who controls all authority. There is someone who knows the end of your days. Your days are numbered. He knows, and all authority is his. He is an absolute, ultimate authority even now. God is in control of everything. And so you are free to live your life trusting him, both the bitter life and the sweet life, trusting him. Wisdom begins at understanding all that God can do and all that he has done. Here's the fact, man. It's a fallen world. This is what I was writing when I literally was writing this message. Greg called me right here. It's a messed up world, man. Like, Satan is the ruler of this world, it says in the scripture, the ruler of this age. He's the prince of air, it says in the scripture. And he speaks lies, and all he wants to do is take you out. He hates that you know the creator of the heavens and the earth. But it's not a dualistic theology. That's not accurate. It's not like there's God and there's Satan. No, there's God, and Satan is under him. Even like Satan battles from a position of defeat under the authority of the one true God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. We see this all throughout the scriptures. You see it in Job when Satan comes to God. May I mess with him? No. I think God says, hey, everyone, you know, I think if I mess with Job, he'll turn from you. Right? We see this in the scriptures, that Satan is asking God for permission. Jesus goes up to Peter and he says, hey, Satan asked to sift you like wheat. Dude, that's a weird conversation. Yo, Jesus, I'd like to sift Peter like wheat. Jesus told Peter, I'll pray for you. I'd be like, Jesus, why didn't you just tell him no, man? Just go back and say, no, he can't sift me like wheat. Let's end that deal, right? Remember Jesus to Pilate? Pilate's there, like Jesus is about to be crucified. He says, hey, I can kill you. And Jesus says, you have no authority not given by my Father. Guys, this should give you some peace, man. This should give you some peace. God is powerful. He is good. He loves you. Let me say it like this. God is powerful. Plus, he is good. Plus, he loves you equals your peace. You see, that equation is a really powerful equation. God is good, plus God is powerful, plus he loves you, so you have peace. You're here for just a little while. You can be with him forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I mean, this is just a bad day. At best. I mean, at worst, right? At worst, this is just a really, really bad day. At worst. Compared to eternity. And then we're hit with him forever. But I'm not trying to make light of loss, man. I mean, there's loss. There's hurts. There's people who hurt you. There's people who've hurt you. Some of you here tonight, like, there's folks who have really, really hurt you, who have betrayed you. People who were supposed to love you have hurt you. And God says, avenge is mine. He says this. He says, you don't have to seek revenge. Romans 12, verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. God promises to deal with evil. God promises to deal with evil. But let me just ask a real honest question. If God is powerful and God is good, why doesn't he deal with evil now? Why doesn't he deal with it right now? Why didn't he just do away with it? Let me ask you a question. Where would he start? Where would he start? Would he start with the sex trafficker? Or the one who looks at porn? Or maybe just the one who lusts in his heart? Right? Would he start with the sweatshop owner? Or the one who buys their clothes? Would he start with the prostitute? Or the one who judges her in her heart? Would he start with the evil politician? Or the person who perpetuates the ideas about them? Would he start with the homosexual? Or the person who is practicing heterosexual premarital sex, where would he start? Because usually, well, if we're honest, we're just like, hey, right past me, right? I mean, start out there, God. Don't deal with this evil. What is he waiting on? He tells us because he loves us. I mean, why hasn't he dealt with evil as he promised he would? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Do you see what's going on? He hadn't dealt with evil because he's dealing with evil through you, so that you would advance the gospel. He hasn't dealt with evil right now so that one more person would be with him forever and ever and ever. He hasn't dealt with the pain that you're experiencing so one more person doesn't have to experience eternal pain forever and ever and ever, because he loves us. You can't forget that he loves us. He's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is a great and amazing God. And so it's his mercy that prevents him from dealing with evil. But he will deal with evil. In summary, our place is under his ultimate authority and the authority that he has placed over us. And we deal with corrupt authority by trusting him and following his word and being guided by his spirit. And there is no authority on earth that is not under God. And so we can trust him. We can move to his word, live in his community, follow his spirit. We've sinned, man. That's the reality. And God demonstrates his mercy in our sin and our evil by waiting, by allowing us to still be here. And he allows pain to take place today so that one more person can avoid it forever. But here's the deal, and this is where we'll end. He's going to deal with it. All right? That's what I want you to know. God's going to deal with it. All the evil and the wickedness, all the sadness, and he's going to deal with it, man. He's going to deal with it. Revelation 21, John wrote this, the apostle. He wrote it by visions. It's about the future. It's the last book in your Bible written about the first century. He says this in verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And maybe you read that and you're like, wait, God's going to be with us. Well, hold on. Isn't God already with us? But God's already with us. Like, no, I'm the temple and God's in me and God's here. And No, he's going to be with you in a way that you can't even comprehend right now. Fully in his presence. How is he going to be with you? Let me tell you how. He's going to be with you like a loving father and his children. Like I sit with my girls by their bed and read them bedtime stories and love them and hug them and snuggle with them. He's going to be with you like that. It's going to be awesome. And so the other day, Presley comes home and there's this like pumpkin picture. And there's a face drawn on the pumpkin and it's sad. And it says, my pumpkin feels sad when something. And then it says, and I felt sad when people left me out at recess. Okay? I saw it in the folder, her homework folder. And like the response that I had, that's my girl, you know. And I'm like, hold on, wait a minute. Presley, come here. Hey, cute picture. Hey, who left you out at recess? No. Let's talk. She's like, Daddy, I don't want to talk about it. Baby girl, I understand, but what was their name? Well, we got to talk about this. Somebody left you out at recess. It made you feel sad? Daddy, real sad. And it was like weird. It was like anger meets like brokenhearted. I'm like, oh, sad? Really? They just said, no, you can't play. Yeah, that left me all by myself. Do you know what I feel? Like, I don't know if you guys know. Do you know what I feel in that moment? Like, all I want to do, like, I'm her dad, man. All I want to do is make that okay. Like, whatever I got to do, like, I will call their parents or I will drop kick them or whatever I need to do to make this okay, all right? Like, I just want to make it all right, okay? That's all I feel. Like, can I show you the first thing that God's going to do when he lives here? The first thing he's going to do, can I just show you from the scripture? It says this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is his first act. He shows up. Tears gone. Like a loving father with you. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain or the old order of things has passed away. The first thing that he will do is reach out and deal with their deepest hurts and disappointments. This is God who has all authority. All authority. And he can deal with everything. Death and mourning and sadness and sickness. In a moment he wipes it away. That's his power. That's our God. And he deals with it. And he's going to deal with it. All right. There's no more funerals. And no more sickness. And no more breakups. And no more sadness. And no more stillborns. That's our God. He's going to deal with it, man. He shows up and he's like, man, that's my children. Come here. Come here, children. You want to see my authority? You want to see my authority? The first thing that I will do in the fullness of your presence using my authority is to make everything okay. I just want to make it okay. Can I just make it okay? Come here. Come. Let me make it okay. And it's okay because it's God. And he's good. And all authority is his. And you can have peace. It's the peace that I saw in my friends in a really messed up situation. They have a peace that didn't make sense. That the scripture says it transcends all understanding. They had that peace. Let me pray for that peace for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises, the ones that you fulfilled and the ones that you will fulfill. We thank you for what you've done and what you will do. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who died for all of our sins. And you raised him from the dead, showing your power and authority over even death. Death is an ending, right? It seems like an ending if it's just the world. But for those who have trusted in your authority, it's the beginning of the best of the best. Stir our hearts around that as we worship you. Amen. Amen. I know that some of you can wait to sing Heaven Song because you don't know my God and you don't know my Savior. And we desperately want you to. Man, we're not here to judge you or condemn you. The message of Christianity is that he set you free from your sins. In fact, the only people who can come to Jesus are sinners. And so if you're sitting there, you're like, man, I'm a sinner. But you're in the right place. We'd love to tell you about him so that you too can be like us, singing with authenticity. We cannot wait to sing Heaven's Song. Can't wait to sing that song. Can't wait to be with him. This is just a waiting room. This is just a foyer as we're about to go into the grand place. We're here for a short while. And we get to be with God forever and ever.